We are going to continue our look at the book of Hebrews today. And this passage, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 39, is a passage that has some of the most iconic verses that many of us have memorized. You know, how many sermons have you heard, excuse me for a second, have you heard on chapter 10, verse 25, on attending the worship? And then there's the iconic verse. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We see in chapter 10 and verse 31. Well, the title of this lesson today and the main theme or the main idea that we see in this latter half of Hebrews chapter 10, three reasons for faithfulness. Three reasons for faithfulness. These next few chapters will be concerning endurance and the faith. Really, that's the whole point of this book, to encourage the reader, especially the Jewish reader, to hold fast to the faith. It encourages the reader to do that because the Christian system is far superior to that of the Jewish system. And in the last few chapters, we have seen how we have a better covenant in Christ. How Christ is that better sacrifice, and how ineffective the old covenant was by comparison. This should motivate us to live faithfully to the Lord, to the founder of the better covenant, of the better system. He is the mediator, the testator, the sacrifice, and our high priest, as we've discussed last month especially. Because of his faithfulness in these areas, we should be faithful in return. And so we have three reasons for faithfulness that we will discuss here. The first point is grounds for faithfulness. Grounds for faithfulness. We'll see in chapter 10, and we'll read verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, with our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. These first few verses serve to remind us of the great things that Christ is, what he's done for us. This reminds us of why we ought to be faithful to him. Look at all that he's done for us. Through his sacrifice, we have the ability to enter into the most holy place and to do so boldly. Now, if you remember, the most holy place is in the Christian system now is heaven. And we have the ability to enter into that, as we see here in this passage. Recall, only the high priest could enter into the most holy place once a year in the tabernacle, to sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat that sat on top of the Ark of the Covenant. We, on the other hand, through the blood of his sacrifice, have an opportunity to enter in ourselves. The writer says that this was given by a new and living way. By the old way, it was impossible. But now we have a new way. A way paved by his blood. Not only that, it is a living way. For Christ is still living, even after making the sacrifice of himself for us. Since we know that the most holy place is heaven itself in the Christian system, it shows that we can be assured of our place in heaven through his blood. We don't have to doubt or question it because he's done it. He's taken care of it. Recall again there was a veil separating the holy place from the most holy place. When Christ was sacrificed, the veil was torn in two from top to bottom, broken down as if to say that anyone has the ability to enter in and be with the Lord. And here we see in verse 20 that his flesh is that veil. His flesh was broken just as that veil was torn. So when his flesh was destroyed on the cross, the veil was destroyed too, and we could enter in. And being that sacrifice, the veil, he is also that high priest over the house of God, over the church of Christ. And we see in the next few verses, verses 22 through 25, which we read a moment ago, three "let us" phrases. three times where the phrase "let us" pops up. Because of these great things that we just read, that we just talked about, the writer gives us a series of three times where he says, "let us." Among preacher circles, I've heard sermons that have that phrase in there referred to as lettuce sermons. Now you're going to call some of my sermons lettuce sermons, I'm sure. But these are action items, that applications that we can take from what we have learned. These action items, these applications that we can take from these things. And here are three things right here in the scripture. The first one in verse 22, "let us draw near." Let us draw near. We draw near to him by being humble before him and submitting to his will. In James chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, James talks about that very thing. And he ends that in verse 10 by saying, "humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Verse 8, he says, "draw near to him, and he will draw near to you." What a wonderful thing. Such is done with a true heart, which can only be done when we are absolutely sincere in our desire to please God. In that circumstance, we can have a full assurance of faith that we read about here in verse 22. We have that because we are confident in his love and his promises, for he has proved it or, right? We sing that song. He has been proved over and over. Time and time again, he has been proven to be faithful. Our sinful hearts have been sprinkled with his blood, just as the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled on various implements and structures in the tabernacle, cleansing them and making them holy. And here we see a reference to baptism, not the sprinkling one, but being washed with pure water. Being washed with pure water. Our bodies have been washed in that pure water, figuratively cleansing us from the sin, from our sins, as his blood is sprinkled on our hearts. Now that you, I don't know, most of us, I'm sure, were sprinkled were baptized in a baptistry where you have water pumped in and things are fairly clean. Not everybody has that luxury. Sometimes the water is quite dirty. In some places, I've seen people baptized in very dirty water before. Does that negate their baptism? Certainly not. Certainly not. They have been washed with pure water because that's where the purification is. That's where the purification is. That's where it's found, in the blood of Christ that can only be contacted through the act of baptism. Let us hold fast. So that's the third "let us." Let us draw near. And in verse 23, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast. This is a common refrain throughout this book, something we've already mentioned several times. Let us keep the faith. Why? Because he is faithful. He is faithful. In other words, since he is trustworthy, Let's trust in him. These first two let us's, if you will, these first two deal with our relationship with God. Let us draw near to him. Let us hold fast to the faith, to the confession of our hope without wavering. Let us hold fast to these things. But the last one is concerned with our relationship with one another. Let us consider one another. Verses 24 and 25. Our job, I don't want to dwell on this too much because, as I said, I'm sure you've heard many sermons on these two verses. Let us, our job as Christians, when we assemble together, is to encourage one another to love and to do good works. You know, it's hard these days with this pandemic to get together to encourage one another in these areas. But hopefully, you get that from our sermons, from our songs, from our prayers, from our classes, and definitely from our calls and cards that we send to one another. I pray that that's the case, that you are encouraged to love and to do good works. That is our call, to continually encourage one another to do what is right, to remain faithful, and to hold fast to the faith. Otherwise, there is the danger of falling into apostasy and judgment. So that's the second point, apostasy and judgment. In verses 26 through 31, another common passage, and I think I referenced it about the time that we started the book of Hebrews, because this is a passage that teaches against the doctrine of once saved, always saved. And we'll read through it. We're not going to dwell on that too much because we dwelt on it then. We talked about it then. But we will draw out some other things that we didn't bring out then. For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We talk about willful sin. There is something that can keep us from that most holy place. You know, we talked about earlier that we have that Jesus allows us to enter into that most holy place, but there is something that can keep us out, and that is willful sin. This is the kind of sin that is willful and deliberate. Willful and deliberate. You know it's wrong, but you keep doing it anyway, feeling no remorse and there being no repentance, no sense of remorse or repentance at all. Remorse, of course, isn't enough. Repentance is absolutely necessary. This is the kind of sin that the Old Testament calls presumptuous sin, the opposite of intentional or unintentional sin. Because remember, we talked about unintentional sin and how unintentional sin, they could make a sacrifice in the book of Leviticus, talked about a few times, and have that unintentional sin taken away. What about intentional sin or presumptuous sin? Well, in that case, the sentence was typically death. This presumptuous sin is done in this passage. We can read about that. Is done after you have received the knowledge of the truth, which we learn in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4 as another way of saying that you've been saved. You have been saved, and now you've fallen away because you have fallen for this willful sin. Here he states, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. Why? Because Christ was the final one. Christ was the last one, last sacrifice. So there's no more sacrifices to be made after him. Should you reject him, you reject any and all avenues to heaven, that most holy place. Now, that doesn't mean if you have fallen away or you've sinned that you can't be saved. You can. Because in that case, you haven't really rejected the Lord. You haven't rejected him. You may have rejected him for a time, but there's an opportunity to embrace him again. And I encourage you to do that if you are in that position. We have a fearful expectation, we see in verse 27, a fearful expectation. The outcome for such a person will not be pleasant. If someone like this isn't fearful, it's because he doesn't know what awaits him. And how terrible will it be to the one who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Man, I can't think of a worse thing for someone to do. If someone who disregarded the law of Moses suffers judgment, what might the result be for one who disregards Christ? He loved us and gave himself for us. And to spurn that, essentially blaspheming his holy name by our insult, the very thought of the consequences is unfathomable. Vengeance for such an act belongs to him, belongs to the Lord, and to him alone. As we see here, and in Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, where the passage from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35 is also quoted, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Well, Romans chapter 12 is in reference to vengeance and saying, hey, if someone has wronged me, what do I do? Well, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Here, it's when someone wrongs the Lord, vengeance still belongs to him. It is indeed a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. While we should not follow God out of fear, it is hard to escape the reality of judgment that such a lack in faithfulness can lead to. Finally, in the last few verses here, verses 32 through 39, we see an exhortation for endurance. And as I said, you know, there is that fearful expectation for those who have done those things. But the great thing about it is you can repent of it and turn away from that insult, and he can forgive you. He will forgive you if you turn back to him. We see an exhortation for endurance here in these last few verses. Let's start in verse 32, excuse me. "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." The writer here goes back to the former days, we see in verse 32. He reminds his readers of the days where God has helped them in the past. Now, again, this is specific to the experience of the Hebrew Christians that this writer is writing to. But, you know, we can look back in our own experience and consider that. Well, the Lord has been proved throughout Scripture to be faithful. Hasn't he proved throughout your life to be faithful too? The writer is not only relying on scriptural proof of God's faithfulness, but on their own experience as well. They had endured great difficulties in the past, but God had seen them through it all. What an awesome comfort indeed. Why lose faith now? Why lose faith now? Even in such times, they were willing and eager to support the writer of this book while he was in prison. We find out here in verse 34. Why? Because they recognized the greater reward in heaven and the treasures that were building there through their good works here. And he encourages them, do not cast away your confidence. Do not cast away your confidence, their faith could be thrown out, could be cast aside, could be discarded. The writer urges his readers against this. After all the evidence he has given, not to do so, partly due to the great reward as such a confidence offers. Then we see a causal relation here, a relationship here in verse 36. So that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. After you do the will of God, you'll receive the promise. This brings us back to the concept of the Lord being the author of eternal salvation to all who do what? All who obey him, we see in chapter 5 and verse 9. The promise that we receive harkens back to the rest that was promised all the way back in chapter 4, that eternal rest with our God in heaven. This presents us another reason for faith, for faithfulness, that we may receive that promise. He reminds the reader of a passage from Habakkuk, quoted in both Romans and Galatians besides this, "The just shall live by faith." The just shall live by faith. Faith is what saves. Faith is what justifies. And without it, if anyone draws back, we find in this passage, if anyone draws back, then God takes no pleasure in him. As it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, it is just as fearful for him not to take any pleasure in you. And just a few verses after this, the writer informs us what is necessary to please him. In chapter 11 and verse 6, a passage we cite often, without faith it is impossible to please him. The writer reassures his original readers that they're not like that at all, that they will not draw back to perdition, to destruction or waste. What that word means, perdition, that they won't be drawn back to hell. I like the way the New American Standard words this particular passage or this section here. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Isn't that kind of the idea that we might get from someone who goes back to a former life or goes back to their old ways? They shrink back to it. This is an exhortation in the form of an assurance. You're not like this, he says. You're better than this. Instead, we believe so that our souls might be saved. Our souls might be saved. That doesn't negate obedience. That doesn't negate repentance. That doesn't negate any of the other things that we have to do in order to be faithful to him. Someone posted in a group recently, in a religious discussion group, and asked, what leads to salvation? Is it grace plus faith? Is it grace plus faith plus works? Is it just grace? Is it just faith? Things of that nature. And I said, none of those are accurate. I'm going to put on my mathematician hat for a second. It's grace plus faith as a function of works. Works are part of faith. You can't separate faith and works. They are related to one another to such a degree that you just can't separate them. They are together. grace plus faith as a function of works leads to salvation. That's so important for us to understand as Christians, and even to become a Christian, for us to be able to understand that idea. This whole section in this passage that we've read here goes into faith and just how important it is. Our reasons are for faith. They might have been buried in the lesson, but we'll explicitly state them here. The reasons for our faith are this. Jesus has done so much for us because he's better than all else. That was too long to fit on a point, so it's mentioned later. Jesus has done so much for us, being better than all else. That's a reason to be faithful, because of what he's done, because of how great he is. Number two, another reason that he gives here in this passage to be faithful. Judgment awaits those who are not faithful. Again, that shouldn't be our motivation necessarily to be faithful, but it should be on our minds. We want to have that healthy fear of the Lord, that healthy fear to keep us on that right path. Perfect love drives out fear, as we see in 1 John chapter 4. So our main motivation should not be fear, because it should be our first. That's why it's not mentioned first. The first one is because of what Christ has done for us. And because we love him, because of what he's done for us, we express that to him. We obey him and do as he says because of what he's done. But we can't leave out the fact that judgment awaits those who are not faithful. The third one. A reward awaits those who are faithful. A reward awaits those who are faithful. And again, we shouldn't do this because, oh, there's a reward necessarily. But it is an assurance. It is not necessarily a quid pro quo situation where, hey, I do this for you, God, and you do this for me. That's not the kind of thing that we're talking about here. But if we have faith in him, then his promises are faithful and true, that we have that reward waiting for us. And that exhortation is that we see in the last few verses here of this chapter help us to understand that and reassures us of that reality. In the next chapter, the faith, something often called the chapter of faith, or the hall of fame of faith, or the hall of faith, people have different names for it. We see in here chapter 11, we will see examples of faith. We saw reasons to be faithful this time. Next time, we'll see examples of faithfulness in chapter 11. And there are so many examples of faithfulness in the Old Testament that are recorded in the Old Testament and just touched on here. And there's no way we can certainly go into each and every one in detail, but we're gonna look at them to some extent or another. It's so important to understand and to look at. And I encourage you to join us next week as we look at that. In those examples, we will see exactly how we can be saved. You know, maybe not the particulars of what we might call the plan of salvation. There's no hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. It's all about faith. But by faith, they moved, right? And that's what we were talking about before. Faith is a function of works. Faith is dependent upon works. Without works, there is no true faith. Without faith, there is no works that can save. That's how it works. That's how it comes together. Such a remarkable thing that the Lord has given to us that is not understood among many denominations. But we do see here in Hebrews chapter 11, when we get to it, we will see the great faith of these many individuals in Scripture. And this will show us how we can be faithful too, unto salvation. You know, we know that's the first step to salvation. As I mentioned before, the ideas of hearing the faith, Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. We've got to believe And, you know, everybody believe, well, almost everybody, most people believe you have to believe in Jesus to be saved. There's also the idea of repentance, turning from our wicked ways, turning from our sinfulness and embracing the Lord. We see the confession that we've got to, that we've got to make, particularly, and we talked about it as well here in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. We've confessed our hope that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Let us hold fast to that and be baptized for the remission of our sins. We talked about that as well in verse 22, our bodies washed with pure water. And as this passage urges the reader, be faithful. Be faithful. Why? Because of all that Christ has done for you and for me. Because we don't want to go through the judgment that awaits those who are lost. And you know what? God doesn't want you to go through that either. And finally, because a great and a wondrous reward awaits those who are faithful. Will you be faithful this evening? If you are not a Christian, you know, there'll be instructions on the screen on how you can contact us so that you might be able to let us know if you want to respond to this invitation in some way. And if you know any of us personally, then please contact one of us too, and we can make sure that your need is known. We pray that you'll do the right thing, that you will be faithful, because that's what this passage is about. That's what a good chunk of the scripture is about, to be faithful to the Lord. Perhaps even all of the scripture haven't done it, but in any event, let's do the right thing. Let's become a Christian. Let's follow after him. Let's do what's right. And if you are a Christian and you've fallen away, be faithful. Be faithful. Come. If you have a need this evening, let it be known to us as we sing this song.